Father, we thank you. We thank you that we do belong to you for eternity. If we are your child, if we've received Jesus, we are yours. And we thank you that someday we'll be able to be with you in heaven. Lord, we just pray that you would give us the wisdom, the strength that we need to meet each challenge that's going to come this week. And Lord, I just pray that you would, your spirit would come down in a mighty way and just fill our hearts, Lord, with your love, with your peace, and with your wisdom, Lord. And pray for Pastor Curtis as he gives the message, Lord, that you would use it to speak to our hearts and help us to become a little bit more like you. And we just thank you and praise you for providing this time for us to be with you and with each other. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have your Bibles turned to Luke chapter 18. You ever notice how egocentric we as people are? You ever notice that? Yeah, every one of us thinks the world revolves around us. Yeah. Well, I don't know about you guys. I know you're all wrong, but I think it does revolve around me, okay? Yeah, the point is that we see everything from our perspective and our eyes, and it's just the way we see the world. We interpret everything from the information that we get and as it comes to us, and we think we're the greatest thing in the world, and everything that happens, it happens around. I noticed this when my wife was teaching second grade students. Occasionally, she'd have a rough day, okay? And she'd come back, and I know that you guys only know Ginger is just a bubbly, shiny, wonderful lady. Well, let me tell you, there's another side, okay? And occasionally she'd come back in that door, it just ready to tear into something. And I usually thought it was me, and I'd say, what did I do wrong this time? Okay, but that's egocentric. That's because I interpret her mood is completely dependent upon me. Everything about life, and we do that. And there's some people that never grow out of that. Hopefully most of us kind of realize that that's not the way it is and we try to adjust. But the reality is that there's always that remainder. Today we want to look at somebody who kind of has that attitude. So Luke chapter 18, as we continue with the parables of Jesus, we want to talk about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Now, Luke introduces this with this statement. He introduces this section with this statement. He says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Now, before we go on, I want us to pray, and we're going to kind of address this and put it in context. Father, I just pray that as we continue to study your word, as we open this up, that you're going to speak to our hearts. Pray, God, that you'll help us to understand the truths that Jesus was trying to teach even then, and that have endured, the truths have endured through centuries, God. And they're still true today. So help us to see how this applies to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I want you to understand that verse that we just read, verse 9 there. You got to put it in the context of the time. We have this information. We know that Jesus was trying to teach a point, okay? Because Luke tells us he was talking specifically to these people that felt like they were better than other people, that they had something that others lacked. They were in their own echelon class. The ones that if it rained, they'd drown because their nose was up so high, okay? You know, that kind of person, okay? And he was talking about those that would look down on other people. And he was saying to us, he's telling us, this is who Jesus prompted. This is the group that prompted Jesus to tell this parable, okay? So we have some information that Jesus' audience didn't have. Keep that in mind as you read this, because it's important to understand how the group that Jesus was addressing was receiving this. They did not know the point of this particular parable until he got to the end, okay? So keep that in mind. In verse 10, he goes on and he says, well, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, I don't know what you know. You know, I know I've said things and stuff like that, but I want to take a moment and just look at this. And don't forget, Jesus is talking to the first century Jews. Okay? He's talking to this group of people. They didn't know anything. Now, we hear the term Pharisee. What do you think of? You think of what? Hypocrite? You think of two-faced? You think of ungodly? You think of who knows what concepts you're going to come up and conjure in your mind. You know, you think of the people. What I think we think of whenever we hear Pharisees, we think of those people that were busy going around and making laws that they weren't going to follow. They were busy going around telling other people how to live their lives whenever they weren't going to live that way anyway, either. And they thought they were better than everyone else. Sounds like politicians today, doesn't it? Yeah, that's who I was thinking of. Yeah. But the point is that's who we think of. Who did Jesus' audience think of? What did Jesus' audience think of when they heard the term Pharisee? Put yourself in their position. You see, at that time, the Pharisees were a very respected group of people. At that time, the Pharisees had, they were politicians too, but they were respected within their community. You see, there was two types of groups there. Two types of law. There was the civil law at that time, which was held by the Roman government. The Roman government had come in, had conquered the area, okay, had and was the government that was in place that ruled the land over the Jewish nation. But they only dealt with civil matters. They only cared about the civil issues. They didn't care anything about the religious matters. So what happened was a group was established called the Sanhedrin, and it grew, and it consisted of Pharisees and Sadducees and some Essenes, okay? A lot of scenes in there, okay? But it had three different groups. It's much like our modern political system. There were the conservatives, there were the liberals, and there were the independents, okay, if you want to put it in that way. The Pharisees were kind of the conservatives. They followed the letter of the law, basically. They held on to it, and they believed that you had to follow every jot and tittle, and they went down and they mapped out things, and they dissected God's commands to tithe, God's commands for honoring the Sabbath, how many steps you could walk. And they believed you had to follow this. These were the ones who were major critics of Jesus. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were a little more laid back about it all. They didn't follow it as much. The Pharisees said, not only do you have to follow the letter of the law, what's written, but, you know, we have some oral traditions. And even though the Bible doesn't say that, we think you should live this way. You guys ever know people like that today? They're trying to impose upon you a value that's not here. They're telling you how to live your life because they think that's the way a Christian should live. Okay? And it's just oral tradition. It's not something that God has written in his word that we need to follow. So there were these two groups. And then there were the independents. The Essenes were kind of the independents, if you want to put it that way. They were their own little sect that operated within this realm. The Pharisees were very respected at this time, even though they had these burdens that they put upon people and the laws that they passed, and they said, this is how you have to behave on the Sabbath and these things. They were still a respected group. They were seen as pursuing God. They were seen as the holy people. They were seen as the group of people that if you could do it, you wanted to follow them, all right, in many ways. They had favor. There were those that grumbled against them, just like we grumble against our politicians. But in essence, the Pharisees were a respected group, okay? I mean, come down to that. They were respected. But on the other hand, the other person involved here was who? Yeah, the tax collector. Anybody like the tax collectors today? Yeah, I don't think anybody liked them then either, okay? It doesn't change. Tax collectors just universally despised. And the point is that in that day, the tax laws were a little different. It wasn't, you know, here, fill out your 1040 and send in the check. It was, we're going to send Joe over to your house, and he's going to figure out how much you owe, and you pay him. Okay? They had the authority of the Roman law behind them, the civil law, the civil authorities, but there wasn't really the same kind of controls. And the tax collector, whatever he could get out of you, pretty much, was what he could get. And if he owed just a portion of that to the government, he got to keep the excess. So the tax collectors were looked at, despised. They were considered to be thieves, that they were traitors against their own countrymen because they were collecting taxes for a foreign government. And they were seen as wicked and evil, despised by the common person. So these two people that are there, they're going to go up and they're going to pray, right? They're coming up and they're going to go into the church, the temple at that time, to pray. Now keep in mind, the temple has, it's important to have an understanding of the temple. The temple was similar in the structure, in the sense of the outer walls. I mean, you know, it was just a kind of a rectangular box like this, okay? In the very front was the Holy of Holies. That was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, okay? And on the Ark, and if you remember this too, because we're going to come back to it, but the Ark of the Covenant consisted of a chest, and inside that chest was the law, okay, the tablets that Moses was given. They were placed in that chest. On top of that was the lid, or the mercy seat, or the cover, as they called it, the mercy cover. There were cherubim on the side standing guard, if you want to put it that way. But they were there, and that was represented, that Ark of the Covenant represented the very presence of God. And that was why it was considered the Holy of Holies. That was considered to be where God dwelt, and no man, no woman could go in there and see God and not pay consequences. Except the priest could enter into the Holy of Holies once a year with the atoning sacrifices to offer the atonement for the nation. So that's kind of the process. There were curtains, they were separated, there were other chambers, okay? But on the very outside, you had kind of outside of the structure, these were separated by curtains, the Holy of Holy. But these others were more structured walls. And there was the inner court, and then there was the outer court. Outer court was frequently referred to as the court for the women, inner court. And people would go in here to these areas, and they would pray. Some of those, and it was customary that at the time, that they, when they came to pray, that they frequently, the Pharisees and others, they'd come find some coveted spot on the steps up into the sanctuary area or some other place, and they would lift up their hands and they would call out and they'd make loud noises. Sometimes even I've heard that they beat, you know, cymbals and stuff like that and called on people to acknowledge their presence as they prayed, okay? And they'd do this. And a lot of times it was a show, okay, for many people. And then there were other places where people could go and just be quiet. There was altars here and there, and they would sometimes go to these different places and they would pray in quiet and pray away from the crowd, okay? Here it says this about the Pharisee in verse 11. It says, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. Now, before we go on and listen to what he prayed, let's figure out where he was. Now, in the NIV, the current NIV, it says the Pharisee stood by himself. I'm sure we have some other translations here, which are all important, but it's important to realize that phrase causes a great bit of difficulty, that stood by himself. As I can tell it, translators have struggled to translate that. In the NASB, now the New American Standard Bible is, in my estimation, the most word-for-word accurate of the translations that we have available, readily available. In my estimation, the authors, whenever they translated the New American Standard, they tried to find the Greek word, and they tried to find a one-word English word that could encapsulate that meaning, okay? And so they tried to do it word for word. They couldn't do it perfectly. They tried to honor the sentence structure that was in the Greek as well, in the Hebrew. But again, sometimes you can't do that because you got to mix things around. And sometimes you have to add words in order to, the helping verbs and other things in order to make the sentence flow. But the NASB translates that and it says that the Pharisee prayed to himself. Not stood by himself, but he prayed to himself. Interesting phrase, isn't it? In the way he says that. Indicating that his prayers were being offered up, quote unquote, but they weren't going anywhere. They were going just as high as his head, maybe, and they were coming right back down, that the only person listening was himself. Interesting thought behind that, isn't it? The NIV, the 1978 NIV translation, which was the first NIV translation, it translates it differently. This is a current translation. The 1978 translation says he prayed about himself. Now, as we go forward, listen to what he says and see if that isn't a pretty accurate description of what happened, okay? And there are other ways of translating. He prayed with himself, and it depends on the translation you have on what it is. But possibly it just is saying that he was by himself and he prayed, okay? Not 100% sure. I wanted you to understand that. But here it goes on. He says, and this is what he prayed. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. What a way to start. What a way to start. God, aren't you glad I'm on your team? God, oh, you're so good. You are so blessed to have me as part of your group. Oh, I thank you I'm not like the other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers. You know, and understand, he mentions two commandments. The robbers, the thieves, the adulterers. Those are things that are specified in the Ten Commandments. Evildoers is kind of more of a generic term, kind of encompassing all of the lawbreakers, right? He says, and then he goes on, he gets real bold, and he says, or even like this tax collector. I'm glad I'm not like him. You guys ever feel people pointing their fingers at you and say, oh boy, I'm glad I'm not like them. I'm glad. Guys. See, you ever feel that, Robert? Doesn't it make you feel terrible when people? It does. And yet this guy was boldly in saying this out loud in front of the group there, saying, I'm glad I'm not like them. Get that nose up in the air. Robert, I'd be happy to be you, okay? I want you to know that. I respect you a lot. So he goes on and he says, I thank you, I'm not like them. And then he goes on, he says, instead, I'm not one of those evildoers. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Two things to note here. First of all, he fasts twice a week. That wasn't a requirement. That was something that was additional. Now later it became something that was introduced. But at this time in the Jewish faith, it probably was not set that was a ritual that they needed to follow. He was saying, you know, some people fast, but God, I do it twice a week. I go the extra day. I do a whole nother day. How would you guys like to be back here twice a week, huh? Have to listen to me twice a week, huh? See? And then he goes on, he says, and I give a tenth of all what? Not that I earn, but all that I get, everything. If I even receive a gift, I'm not sure if they've paid the tithe on it, so I'm going to pay a tithe on it. Even everything I get, not just that what I've earned. We oftentimes think that a tithe is just on what we earn. And he's saying, God, I do more. And so he lists all his credentials, and he's building this resume, and he's submitting it to God. He says, God, aren't you glad? You got me. Here's my resume. Welcome me into heaven. And now contrast. And Jesus throws that great word in here, but. You see, that changes the whole context. But. So he changes this and he says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. In other words, he was away from the central worship, place of worship. And he would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast, a sign of repentance, and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now I want to talk about two things. He says, first of all, have mercy on me. Remember, he is in the temple. He's standing. Probably he's facing the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat is. And he's saying, God, be mercy seated towards me. Show me the mercy that's there. And understand, the way the mercy seat was built, you had the law that was down here in the chest. And what was it covered with? It was covered with the mercy seat. The place where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled. And he's saying to God, he's saying, don't treat me by the law. Don't treat me by what I deserve, God. He's saying, look through your mercies. Look through the atoning blood and see my sin covered by the blood. Be mercy seated towards me. And then he says, and the translation we all know is, he says, be merciful towards me, a sinner. But that isn't quite it. You know, in the Greek, there is no indefinite article. You know, the word a, that's an indefinite article. And in Greek, that doesn't exist. It's added in. Anytime you see that in the Greek text or in the New Testament, that's a word that's been added. Now, it's implied by the context and the setting, okay? But in this context, in this setting, there is a definite article before that word, sinner. There is a definite article. And so what he's saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Doesn't it change it a little bit? He's not saying I'm one like everybody else. He said, God, I am in need of your mercy because everyone else may be righteous, but I am not. I need your mercy, God. Listen to how the Amplified translates this. I came across it, and I loved what it said. In verse 13, he says, but the tax collector, merely standing at a distance, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he kept striking his breast, saying, oh God, be favorable, parentheses, be gracious, be merciful, close parentheses, to me, the especially wicked sinner that I am. Isn't that something different? You know, I think one of our problems in this nation right now is because we don't see that. We're so busy living our lives. We're like the Pharisee. We stand out there and say, oh God, aren't you glad that we serve you? Aren't you glad that we're part of this Christian nation? God, aren't you glad? Aren't you happy that we're on your team, God? And we begin to think of ourselves like that. And I think that's part of the problem with our nation. We've been blessed by God for over 200 years as we formed as a nation, even before that, before we constituted and became the nation that we are today, we had made compacts with Jesus. You remember from the return, he announced it. He says, 400 years ago was the Mayfair Compact. That it was a covenant that we made in our nation, that we would follow the precepts of God. And we have become right, self-righteous, just like that Pharisee, as a nation. We are out tooting our horn and saying, we're so good. We're the blessed nation. We're better than all the other nations that are out there. Isn't that our attitude as a nation? And it may be true. It may be true. In fact, I think America is the greatest nation in the world. I really do. But we have broken covenant with God. And just like that sinner, that tax collector that cried out for the mercy of God, we as a nation, as well as individuals, need to be calling out to God. We need to see ourselves as God sees us in the unrighteousness that we have. We need to see a God who is standing in judgment, because I believe that's part of what our nation is experiencing right now. And we need to see the fact that we need to return to God. We need to renew our covenants. We need to repent. And we need to cry out, God, be merciful to us, a broken and fallen nation, and bring us back to you. Now, if this were a made-for-movie or made-for-television movie, okay, this would be the place where we get the 10 minutes of commercials, okay? You know how they do that? You know, all through the thing, you get a little commercial segment, a little. And then towards the end, you start building. You get 4 minutes, then you get 5 minutes, then you get. And now here it is. Right, this is next scene's the climactic change, and you got 10 minutes of commercials waiting for that thing to come back on, so you can see the surprise twist. And this is it. This would be the suspense. This is where everything flips, everything changes. Because Jesus now in verse 14. Speaking about the tax collector. The tax collector who is despised by all of the people that were listening. The tax collector that would think that the people would think he's going to condemn and say, how dare he be so bold to go to God? Jesus says this, I tell you that this man that has shown repentance, that has cried out for the mercy of God because he knows his wickedness and his sin. This man, rather than the other, rather than the one that thought he was so self-righteous that he thought that he didn't need God, thought that he was doing God a favor by coming to him. He went home justified. Amen. Before God. Do you get that? Justified. He doesn't say forgiven. He said justified. Now, justification includes forgiveness, but it's so much more. I've been a student studying in college-level stuff for 30 years, trying to figure out what it means to be justified. I still don't have my mind wrapped around it. It's a theological concept that I cannot fully comprehend. Forgiveness, I understand. Forgiveness is the beginning of justification. It's where I recognize I did something wrong, and the consequences of that, or the, not the consequences, but the guilt associated with that has been turned away. And I receive forgiveness, okay? And I'm no longer stained. It's been washed away, if you want to put it that way. There may be still consequences associated with it. But it's gone. But justification is completely, well, it's beyond that. Justification is whenever you come before God now and he says, not only are you forgiven, but you're made new. You see, Paul talked about it when he says, you become a new creation. You're no longer associated with what you were. You're no longer stained with the sin of the past. You're no longer responsible here because in all these wickedness and all this stuff that you did before, that's no longer associated with you. You now are somebody completely different. You've been justified. The record you had has been washed away. It's gone. And now, not only are you made whole again, but you have a new relationship to God. You're in a new relationship with Him. The relationship that had been broken because of your sin is made new. Because you are a new creation. Now, I don't know that that's justice to what justification is, but it's where I'm beginning to understand it. I think it's much more deeper than that. I think God does a work that I can't understand, I can't fathom. And every time I start thinking about this, it boggles my mind to think of a God that would take me, the sinner, the especially wicked sinner that I am, and transform me and bring justification into my life. So where do you see yourself? Are you the Pharisee? Or are you the tax collector? Are you one who comes and says, and You know, what's so significant to me about all this is it relates here perfectly. You see, here today is the cup, and it represents for us the blood of Jesus Christ. And the bread that's on the top represents his body, the body of Christ that was sacrificed for us. The blood is the new covenant. And the reality is that what happened on the cross was Jesus substituted places for us. He paid the penalty that you and I should have paid. And that is part of that justification, that now God has substituted Christ for us. And we are now in that new relationship with him. And just like that guy called out, he said, God, look through the sacrificed blood that has been spilt upon this mercy seat. And don't see my sins, my faults according to the law that's been written, but see me now through the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we come to this, that's what we're saying. You see, the Pharisee couldn't see that. He didn't see that he needed the atonement. He didn't see that he needed God's mercy. He thought he was good enough. I think it's part of our problem in our nation today. We don't know that we need Jesus Christ. But the Pharisee came and he says, yes, this is, or the tax collector came and said, yes, this is what I need. I need the blood to cover me. And he received the forgiveness and the justification. And as you come today to partake of the Lord's Supper, we're going to do that in a minute. Think about it. Ask God to search you. Are you ready to receive his forgiveness? Because unless you see yourself as that especially wicked sinner, I'm not sure that we're qualified to attain, to take of the Lord's Supper. We were told, we're instructed by Paul to examine our heart, ourselves, and to see if we're ready to take the Lord's Supper. And I think that's exactly it. Are we taking it out of ritual, out of routine? Or are we taking it because we understand that the blood of Jesus Christ covers the wickedness that we have created? Do we understand that? When you come today, you're invited to come, and you come and serve yourself, okay? You're invited to come up to pick up a cup. With it is the bread. There's a very thin film. You need to kind of pull it at it, but a very thin film over the top of the bread. You peel that back, and we'll take of the bread together. And then after that, we'll peel back the lid, the corner there, over the cup. It's a two-step process, and we'll share in that together. But I want you to understand the blood of or the Lord's Supper is it's not just a ritual. It's not just something that we do. It's not an ordinance that we observe mindlessly. Okay, it is here to remind us of the work of Jesus Christ. It's here to remind us of what he has done, and to remind us that we need that covering in our lives, to remind us of the work that Christ did on our behalf. Everyone here who knows Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior is invited to participate, regardless of your denominational background. And you may see the Lord's Supper differently than this Baptist church does in its doctrine. But if you're capable of looking past that and seeing it as you've been raised, that's fine too. There are all sorts of different things. And I hate that these differences, these different ways of looking at it, separate us as a body. I believe that there's one church before God. And I think that there's one truth that we need to have more than anything else, and that is Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God's Son, and his death was our atoning sacrifice. And if we can unite on that, I think the rest of the things are peripheral, and we can work through those, okay? Don't let them separate our fellowship. So during this time, Olga's going to come, and she's going to share another song with us. While she's coming, if you can come up, or while she's singing, if you can come up and pick up a cup on your own. If you want someone in your group to go and pick them up, that's fine, so that you don't have to come. But try and respect the social distancing so that we're not breathing on each other and all those things. So in this quiet moment of meditation and thought, go ahead and reflection, go ahead and come as God leads you to this table.